is kind of where we've come from is we've come through hearing a lot about some of the struggles the Corinthian people were dealing with. And Paul's whole purpose in writing this letter is that the Corinthian people would understand that God wants them to be made complete. And the best way to think about that is to think about something that is missing some pieces, like a puzzle, for instance. If you're looking at a puzzle and you're trying to duplicate the picture that's on the box, or if you're really adventurous and you've gotten one of those puzzles that doesn't have a picture on the front of the box and you're trying to put that picture together, you want to make sure that you, first of all, have all the pieces. But then once you have all the pieces, you want to make sure that they get put together correctly. If you've ever put any puzzles together, some of the really intricate ones, a lot of the pieces are cut exactly the same. And even some of the colors are very similar, and it's very easy to get the pieces put together and it looks like, oh, they fit. But then as you're getting to see the big picture, you realize those pieces don't go together. That's not the way they meant to fit together. And so a lot of what Paul is doing is he's taking what the Corinthians already know and all, what they think they knew and their belief that they were somehow now superior in the Spirit. And he's trying to realign them and get them into the picture that God has designed them to portray, the image of Jesus Christ here on earth. And that's what Paul's all about. And so we get here to Corinthians chapter 12. And he's looking at another aspect of where the Corinthians are kind of getting it wrong. And as we've seen in a lot of his letter here, Paul is not particularly a friendly guy when he's writing this letter. I mean, he's being pretty hard on these Corinthians and wanting to make sure that they understand what it really means to be Jesus' people, what it really means to be in the kingdom of God, and what it really means to follow Christ and to be his witnesses here on earth. There we go. And a lot of what Paul's trying to do is we come into chapters 12, 13, and 14. Is he spent a lot of time kind of saying, okay, this is the way, these are the things that you guys are getting wrong. You're getting wrong about worship. You're getting wrong about relationships. You're getting wrong about idols. You're getting wrong about who's important in the kingdom. And he kind of makes a little bit of a shift here. And although he's kind of correcting some bad thinking and some bad theology on their part, he's also trying to help them understand what the kingdom looks like. That this is not just about worship, but this is about living a certain way. And so the first few verses here, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through C says, "Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." You kind of read this, and if you know anything about 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, it's all about what we have come to say is spiritual gifts. And so you look at these three verses and you're like, what does that have to do with spiritual gifts? Right? If you know what spiritual gifts are. But what I found out as I was studying to preach this sermon is this is kind of the whole crux of the next three chapters. This is the whole thing here. Because one of the things the Corinthians were struggling with was their past life. They were struggling with letting go of the things that used to be, and worshiping in a new way, and not bringing in all their baggage from worshiping idols into the church. And one of the things that was common in the worshiping of idols was something called ecstatic utterances. Okay? In other words, people would speak in different languages, or they would mumble and make noises, and they say, "It's the God speaking through me." Does this sound familiar yet? And this would be what one of the things they would do to worship these idols. But what's interesting here is, first of all, Paul's calling them mute idols. He's saying, however you were influenced, whether that was the demons that were behind the idols or just the fact that it was your culture that was teaching you to follow these idols are mute. Not mute in the way that they don't have a voice, but mute in the way that they are not saying anything worth listening to. Okay? It'd be like if you were an English speaker and you turned the sap on your TV, and all of a sudden you can't hear what's going on. You don't understand what's going on because now what's coming through your TV is now German or French or Spanish. And you're like, what is going on here? But these idols, they didn't have anything worth saying. And Paul is actually making this comparison between these idols and the demons behind them that are saying Jesus is cursed, and the Holy Spirit that says Jesus is Lord. But what's interesting about this phrase is we say, well, what's the big deal? Anybody can say Jesus is Lord. That doesn't mean anything. But he says here that only by the Spirit of God can you say Jesus is Lord. Well, actually, this is kind of a bad translation here. Because what Paul's trying to say, what the scholars understand Paul to be saying by the original language of Greek, is that he's saying the Lord is Jesus. In other words, Yahweh, the God of the universe, is Jesus. How many people are saying that? No, in fact, if you look at any religion now, or even people that aren't religious, the last thing they want you to do is equate Jesus with God. Because Jesus is God. This is what makes us in Christianity different. One of the things that makes us different is our understanding that Jesus, the one who came in the flesh, is the God of the universe. And you can't say that unless the Holy Spirit is inside of you and at work and speaking through you. And like I said, this is a passage that often we associate with the gifts of the Spirit. But even if you look at that phrase, gifts of the Spirit, that word gifts and what's translated gifts, that's one possible translation. But the other possible translation is the workings or the things of the Spirit or the people of the Spirit. And that's what he's going to talk about. Now, why is he addressing this? He's addressing this because in the Corinthian church, as we go to look on in the next couple of chapters, is we realize that in the Corinthian church, because they thought they were spiritually superior, and the Lord was moving among them in the gift of tongues, they equated that with that ecstatic utterance of idol worship. But what Paul's trying to say here is what makes what is happening here different, and the reason we say in the church that you need to have interpretation of those tongues is because in God speaking in different languages or speaking in the languages of men and of angels is that it needs to be intelligible, which means somebody needs to understand. If somebody's going to hear it, they need to understand what's being said. And that's the whole purpose of what Paul's dealing with in the next three chapters, is that in the process of saying the Lord is Jesus, that Jesus is Lord, people need to be able to hear and understand that. And the only way they're going to do that is if they can understand what's being said. Going on to verse 4, it says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So let's talk about Paul's theology of spiritual gifts. One of the things that's really clear from this passage, again in Greek, is that Paul is talking primarily about the work of the Spirit among God's people. A lot of what we've done in the Western church is we've kind of made spiritual gifts our thing. This is our thing in the Spirit. I do this, you do that, but this is my thing. This is what I contribute. This is my thing. But what's really clear here is, first of all, that the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. It's not primarily given for my good, but it is given so that I contribute something through the Spirit to the good of everyone else. The whole purpose of being gifted anything in the Spirit is that we would all be encouraged, or we would all be comforted, or we would all be strengthened, or we would all be served in the Spirit. But the purpose here is not even so much for that, but again, is that Jesus is known as Lord. That God is seen for who he is. So Paul here, in this passage, he kind of breaks it down. This is his theology of spiritual gifts. First of all, he wants us to be informed. Only the Spirit of God can declare Jesus as Lord. And a lot of the gifts that are in this passage are directly related to that. But here we see there are three categories of spiritual gifts. What's really interesting about this passage is he talks first about the Spirit, then he talks about the Son, Lord Jesus, then he talks about the Father. Now, he's not saying that these different gifts are coming directly from that part of the Trinity. But what he is showing us is that he has a Trinitarian theology of spiritual gifts. And that all of God is involved in this, not just the Holy Spirit. But he's showing us three categories or three purposes of spiritual gifts. The first one he talks about is the word is charismata. Now, if you've been in the church any amount of time, you've heard this word maybe. Charismatic, right? Charismatic gifts. And a lot of times, those gifts are what is often thought of is where God shows up and big things happen. Healing and miracles and you know, all that sort of stuff. But what the word charismata means is little graces. It's a little bit of grace. And a lot of times these gifts are referred to as the motivational gifts or how we serve the church. And we see those in Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. Gifts of exhortation. Gifts of teaching, gifts of prophecy, gifts of administration, gifts of giving and mercy and serving. And these are the gifts that are talked about in that passage. What's interesting about these gifts, these are not, in a sense, exclusive, but they are almost like categories of different expressions of the Spirit. And so it may not even be an exhaustive list, but we have a list of how the Spirit works in different ways. And the purpose of these gifts is kind of how we're motivated to serve the body of Christ. How the grace of God falls on us, that we would be a blessing to everyone around us. Okay? Then his second category is diakonia, or ministries. It's translated ministries or service. And a lot of times these are seen as offices, or sometimes they're referred to as the gifts of Jesus, because they're, in this passage very clearly, it says it's the same Lord, right, at work in different ways. In Ephesians 4, particularly verse 11, it says, he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, and some to be teachers. And these are ministries. These are types of service. But what's interesting about these gifts is, very clearly in Ephesians chapter 4, is Paul is saying that the people are the gifts. The people that have been called to be these things, that have been given the grace by the Holy Spirit to be these things, they are the gift to the church. And then you have the last one, which is what's most clearly in this passage. The energema, which means energy. The energy of the Spirit, the effects or the working of power of the Spirit. A lot of times these are referred to as the manifestational gifts or the manifestations of the Spirit. And that's what we're looking at here. So for one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, or a word of wisdom and a word of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. And to another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. And again, these are just representation of the Spirit at work. But what's clear about this is these are ways that the Holy Spirit shows up when the body of believers come together. This is how he shows up. He shows up by people being healed, by miracles happening, by people being able to distinguish between the Holy Spirit and demons, by people being able to speak in tongues and being interpreted, by people having extraordinary faith. And this is how, by people having words of wisdom and knowledge that they didn't start out with, or even maybe words of wisdom and knowledge that they gained by learning. But how did the Spirit work through those? And this is the Holy Spirit at work. And what Paul's trying to tell us is, when you are among a group of people that are walking by the Spirit, you should be seeing these things. Because the Holy Spirit shows up and stuff happens. Like the song we were just singing, when he walks into the room, stuff happens. I don't know about you, but I want to see him walk into our room. I want to see people being healed. I want to see miracles happening. See, back in the day, when Paul's writing this, this kind of stuff wasn't happening among the idols. Yeah, sure, there were quote-unquote miracle workers. But those things would be rare and would happen on occasion. What Paul's saying here is this is something that's supposed to be a natural part of the body of Christ coming together. When we're here in the name of the Lord Jesus, he moves among us. But what makes us different than the other people is there's something that needs to take place in our hearts, something that needs to take place in us so that we are positioned in a way that the Holy Spirit wants to move. He says in verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions, distributes to each one individually as he wills. Now this word apportions as he wills is kind of interesting because the word literally means the dancing hand of God. And basically, God's kind of showing up and he's like, okay, I'm going to give you this. You need that for the body, and I'm going to give you this, and I'm going to give you that, and I'm going to give you this. And what's interesting about that is a lot of times people in the church say, well, I've got the gift of healing, or I've got the gift of miracles. And yes, you may have seen the Lord work in that way in your life and a lot of times. But that doesn't mean that he's not going to give you something else or that you're always going to be able to see that happen through you. And again, this comes back to the idea, this isn't about us. This is about how God wants to show up among his people. Some weeks we might need healing. Some weeks we might need a miracle. Some weeks we might need faith. Some weeks we might need a word of prophecy. Some weeks we might need all of it. But we should be seeing some or all of this happening among us. Because this is how the Spirit moves among his people. We have to believe that God wants to reveal himself to his people and to the world. Remember, it's for the common good. That doesn't just mean the body of Christ. That means the common good of the world. So we already kind of talked about these, but this is kind of how I break them down. The tongues of men and angels, interpretation of tongues. Prophecy, discernment, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, faith, miracles, gifts of healing. And this is kind of the way I've broken it down. This first group is kind of for us connecting with God. Like the whole purpose of tongues is for us to connect to God with a way that surpasses our minds. But then we have to be able to hear what God's saying to us, right? And part of this is so we don't get puffed up. We don't get puffed up with the fact that God is speaking through us in languages we don't understand. And then you've got prophecy, discernment, works of knowledge, and words of wisdom. These are the revelatory gifts. These are the way that God most clearly reveals himself. And then you have these gifts that are kind of signs and wonders, faith and miracles and gifts of healing. They're supernatural. I mean, they're all supernatural. But these are the signs and wonders of, wow, Really? God healed you? The doctor said that couldn't happen, but God healed you? You didn't have enough money to pay for gas and miraculously your tank is full? How did that happen? There's not enough food after service? We're just going to pray over it and pray it multiplies. And I have seen that happen. In fact, we were at a general council with the Alliance a few years back, and we were at a lunch meeting, and it was a lunch meeting about prayer. And the food ran out. There were people that showed up that weren't invited, and the food ran out. And eventually somebody said, you know, we really, instead of trying to figure out where we're going to get more food, we should really pray for more food. And somehow the food multiplied. Now, most of it had already been taken by people, and yet there ended up being enough food and leftovers. What was left didn't run out. That's a miracle. That is God working among his people. That should be a normal part of our lives. Let's talk about why maybe it isn't. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Diversity. God didn't make us all the same. You know this. Some of you are married. Some of you had kids. Some of you have parents. I think that covers everybody, right? We do things differently. We think differently. We see things differently. Guess what? God made us that way. But he also made us to be one body, to be unified, to be of the same heart and the same mind. Sometimes that takes a little bit of arguing and a little bit of difference of opinion, maybe even a little fighting. But if we work through it, we get to the place where we are in agreement. And something amazing happens. Each one of us is unique. But what Paul wants us to also understand is that what we're meant to do is we're meant to value the differences. We're meant to value the uniquenesses. We're meant to give dignity back to people that have lost it because they were seen as being less. A few years ago, there was a movie that came out called Hacksaw Ridge. Have you seen this movie? It's a World War II movie. Now, what's interesting about this movie, even though it was really well done, what's really interesting about it is it's based on a true story. It's about a man named Desmond Doss, who, during World War II, he was in a place where he could have gotten out of serving in the Army. In fact, he was a pacifist. He didn't believe in guns. He didn't believe in fighting. But he saw all his friends and all the people he knew of his age, and they were all either volunteering or getting drafted into the military. And he said, you know what? It's not right that I'm not a part of what's going on here. He said, but look, I'm going to go as a medic. And that way I can be a part of healing instead of healing lives instead of taking lives. Well, despite him being told that by his recruiter, watch out for those recruiters, once he got into the Army, he realized that wasn't on the Army's idea of how things needed to go. In fact, everybody in the Army worked against him being able to do this because he refused to pick up a gun. And they tried to shame him. They beat him up. They tried to get him to quit. They tried to do everything to get him to leave. But he wouldn't do it. He stuck with it. To the point of him being court-martialed. because he refused to pick up a gun. Now, what's interesting is somehow he got through that court-martial. The movie shows that his dad came through with him. That's not exactly how it happened in real life, but he was able then to go and serve as a medic in the Army. And they came to the South Pacific, and they came to this place called Hacksaw Ridge, which you can imagine why it was called that. But the battlefield was up on this high cliff. And the Army had to crawl up there to fight the Japanese. And so him with his unit, they went up there. And over the course of very few minutes, they were literally hacked up. And here's Desmond. And he makes it off the ridge, but he comes back. They're called to retreat, but he comes back. He's like, I've got to save some of those people that are up there on the ridge. Now, Desmond says he rescued 50 people. The Army says he rescued 100. So they decide to make a little compromise and say it was 75. But one man rescued 75 people, give or take a few. Now, what's interesting about Desmond is he is one of the few recipients of the Medal of Honor who didn't die to get it. See, typically with the Medal of Honor, you have to die to get that award because you do some feat of heroics that show your character and you risk your life for others and you lay down your life for others. Well, Desmond, the one who wouldn't pick up a gun, even as he's up there on that ridge by himself and he's rescuing these men, miraculously, his cry was, Lord, just one more. Just one more. Just one more. And he rescued all those people. And he received a medal for it. Now, you might say, well, he was a little quacky. He didn't want to play by the rules. But God had put a purpose in him to save lives and not take them. And God honored him for that. Even though nobody else was willing to do that at the beginning, they saw his value. They saw his dignity, and they gave it back to him. So we go on to read this chapter. We see that the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need for you, nor again the head that to the feet, I have no need for you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unrepresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body. There again, no division be made complete. But that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. The reason I told this story about this Medal of Honor winner is because what this chapter is about, what Paul wants them to understand is, yeah, he's given them a little bit of theology about gifts, but he wants them to understand how to use them, how to do the working of the Spirit in their lives. And this is lost on a lot of us because a lot of us grew up in a guilt and innocent culture. Either you're guilty or you're innocent, okay? Either you did it and you get punished for it, or you didn't do it and you get free, right? Innocent until proven guilty. But probably 2/3 of the world operates on an honor-shame culture. Either you're honored or you're shamed. And in fact, a lot of people in those cultures don't even know what guilt is. They don't feel guilt for anything. The only way they've known they've done anything that is maybe even questionable is the culture, their society shames them. They say, this doesn't work in our culture. This isn't okay. What's interesting is the Bible addresses both these cultures, but the Jews come from a mostly honor-shame culture. And the Greeks, although they have some honor-shame culture as well, are more a guilt-innocent culture, which is really interesting. But here's the thing. In this passage, it's talking about with honor. It's talking about how do we honor others? We're not meant to shame them. We're not meant to gossip about them or be disgusted by other people or do things like putting people in the, what are those called? The stocks, right? That's public shaming. So this person, there's not just something they did wrong. There's something wrong with See, part of the thing with honor is it's not just about me. It's about all of us working together. It's about us being humble. This is probably one of the most difficult things. Because we like to pretend we know what we're doing. We like to pretend we're right all the time. But when it comes to honor, we don't honor people just for what they know. We honor people for who they are. This can get a little tricky. Because the next thing that needs to happen is not just humility, but we have to be honest with each other. Sometimes, in the midst of community, we have to make adjustments. Things aren't working the way we think they should work. See, a lot of times in honor-shame cultures, they miss this piece. A lot of times things get shoved under the rug. We don't want to shame people, so we're not going to tell them that things aren't okay. But that's not how it works in the church. In the church, we have to be honest with each other. When things aren't working, we've got to tell each other they're not working so that we can come to a place of unity while still valuing people's diversities, by still valuing their strengths and, in some cases, their limitations. Because here's the thing. None of us have it all. None of us have it all together, right? Some of us are eyes, some of us are ears, some of us are hands, some of us are feet, some of us are livers. You know, we need our liver. You know, that cycles through all the garbage in the body. We have people that operate as the livers in the body of Christ. They help deal with all the things that are being put into the body that just need to be cleansed and taken care of. But we have to understand our limitations. Again, this cycles back to the humility. I've got my limitations. You've got your limitations. How do we honor each other in the midst of that? This is complicated. I certainly don't have this all figured out. I'm sure I've made mistakes since I've been here. But I keep coming back to this passage because I know that this is the ideal. This is the picture of what it looks to be in the body of Christ. And I've got to be concerned not just with me and not just with you, but with all of us. What's good for all of us? What's the best thing for all of us so that we can move forward into what God has for us? So that we can see Him working among us. So that we can see this little body helping to transform this big city. All of us have to, at times, take a back seat and say, you know what? I don't know. Sometimes I have to go to Glenn and say, Glenn, I don't know. Help me with this. Glenn's a really smart guy. He's a really smart guy. Sometimes I have to go to him and say, Glenn, you're smarter than I am. What would you do in this situation? You know? Luis is another really smart guy. Jose is really smart. Hope's really smart. You know? All of you are actually pretty smart people. But we all have our unique piece in the kingdom of God. And part of us being able to honor each other is knowing what our piece is in the kingdom of God. Because when things are out of alignment, that's when we tend to start shaming each other or we feel like we're being shamed, even though we might not be. And we've got to figure out how to make this work together. How to make this work. Because we want to see the presence of God here. When one person suffers in the body, we all suffer. Right? When somebody's not operating within their limitations, or they're not operating in the best place for them, or they're not healthy, you know, there have been weeks I can guarantee you I'm not in the best place I should be. And I am sure I have seen it, and I've been told by the Lord, I'm making the rest of you suffer. And it's a reminder to me to stay close to the Lord. Because I don't want to bring suffering on any of you. But I also want to walk closely with the Lord. I want to see Him at work in my life. I want to see Him at work in your life. I want to see Him at work in this church. I want to see Him at work in this city. He says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, partnership, governance, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? No. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Now, what's interesting about this higher gifts is I realized how much of a Western mind I have. Because when we hear higher gifts, we think the ones that are most important to me, right? What do I think is most important in the body of Christ? We need more of that. But what Paul's saying here is, what does your body need? What is the higher gifts for you? What is more needed among you? What are the greatest things of God working in you? That's what you need more of. Not at the exclusion of everything else. But maybe we're lacking in an area and we need more of something. That's what we need to be desiring. Because we're individuals, but we're part of a collective. He's appointed different people to do different things, to be different ways. He's given grace to different people in different ways. He's appointed us, though. That means we have a purpose. It's not so willy-nilly, maybe. Maybe it's intentional. What is that? So what? Well, first of all, that we would be informed about spiritual gifts or the things of the Spirit. And we would deal with shame. If there's shame among us, if there's shame in your life, if there's guilt in your life, if there's a feeling of powerlessness, that we would deal with it. But we would also, that we would bestow honor on others, walking in humility and honesty. And lastly, that we would define our appointment. What's your seat at the table? Did you know that part of your seat at the table isn't just defined by what you think it is? It's defined by what the body thinks it is. Those two things have to work in tandem. What is God saying to you? How is he speaking to you? How is he revealing himself to you and through you? But also, what is the body seeing in you that it is giving honor to? There are certain people in this, I would say all of us. But for most of us, we wouldn't be able to be here if it wasn't for all of you. In fact, if I'm the one doing everything, which I've kind of been doing this morning, that's not a good thing. You know? But part of it is there's people missing. There's people missing from this body. Not just today, but every week. There's people God wants among us that aren't here yet. First of all, we need to pray that they get here. Two, we need to go out and find them. There's a bigger table, and God wants to bring people to this table.
Crosspoint Alliance Church is a Christ-centered